Please be seated. Our text this evening comes from Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. You're glad we're not in Numbers chapter 5. I think all of us are glad to be new covenant believers and to be on this side of the fulfillment of that Old Testament legislation. Well, from our passage this evening, I'll read just two verses. I'm under a measure of constraint. I have all this material. I have all these things that I want to say, and yet I'm trying to bring things down to a more manageable amount of information so that the fire hose can be turned back just a little bit in the amount of information I try to give this evening. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we had this morning of seeing something of the forgiving grace that you manifest to us in justification. And we pray that this evening your Spirit would come and help us in understanding this transforming grace. And surely, as your Spirit has breathed out this passage, as your Spirit is absolutely central to this work of us being more conformed to the image of your Son, would it not please you, O Spirit of God, to come this evening to this group and minister grace to us so that we understand and are motivated to live for your glory? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are asking this morning and this evening what ought to be the emphasis for the new year. And I suggested this morning that certainly forgiving grace ought to be a note that is sounded as we look out to the new year, and a note that recurs over and over again as we gather for worship and as we are involved in various ministries of the church. What do I mean by forgiving grace? Well, the bottom line there is moral zero, where we are not able to please God in our unconverted state. But in a moment, we are able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we are united to Christ, all of our sin, all of our guilt goes to Jesus Christ, and his perfect righteousness is transferred to us. It's not something that we can, you know, unbutton the shirt and show you a tattoo or something that says that I am 100% pleasing to God. But if you could imagine with me, there's someone in heaven that is managing the ledger book, that one who would be mindful of all the sins that we have committed, would speak to us and show that in justification, in the record book in heaven, that God has marked on our account that we have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that we have just read is one that speaks not so much of forgiving grace as it does of transforming grace. Forgiving grace is what God does in the ledger book in heaven. Sanctification, transforming grace, is what takes place in our own hearts. And what we find is that this is a more complex. There are more parts to transforming grace. Let me jump ahead here. In the interest of time, you got all of that this morning, right? What we're seeing in transforming grace is that the moment that we believe, there is a radical break with sin. doesn't mean that we're made absolutely holy, but there is significant change that takes place. For instance, someone may be characterized by a foul mouth in which they are cursing God, and in their unconverted state, if you spoke to them and said, "I want you to stop cursing God," they would look at us and say, "Well, you know, that's so ingrained in me that could never happen." And then, at a point of their conversion, in just a matter of hours or in a matter of days, in some cases, they no longer curse and they no longer have a desire to do so. Now, we wish that all sins could be taken away so quickly. But there is such a thing as initial sanctification. But the bulk of transforming grace is going to focus on this blue circle, which is the ups and downs of the Christian life. Where, if we think, as I suggested this morning, with David, there is a significant drop into adultery. There is a further drop into murder where you could hardly tell at that point on the graph of David's life. You could hardly tell whether he's a believer or not. In fact, you might think he's an unbeliever. But the overall course of that individual's life is one of improvement. It is of progressive sanctification, of increasingly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But then as well, we will never reach perfection in our hearts in this life. Not for 3 minutes, and not for the last 20 years of our lives. At the moment that we die, at the moment that Christ appears in glory and we meet him in the air, we will be transformed, either by death, the spirits of just men made perfect, or brought into the presence of Christ in which we are glorified. This ongoing sanctification can be summarized as something of the goal of all of the Christian life. Why do we believe? Why does God save us? Well, from God's eternal perspective, he says, for whom he foreknew, that group that he was going to save, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why did God save you? So that you would be happy all the time? So that you would be wealthy? No. God saved you and me to the end that we would be holy, that we would be conformed to the image of God's son. And if I were to ask any one of you, do you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? I'm fairly confident that as believers, you would say absolutely. Yes, of course, there would be no objection to that whatsoever. It sounds all very positive, doesn't it? And in many ways, it is. But I want you to see, can you really see that? It's 28 fonts, so I remember that's the smallest we can see. How many cannot see that? No one wants to put up their hand. Then I'll tell you, please move down here in the front. But notice with me the positive. The positive is in green. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Sounds positive. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It's all very positive, isn't it? But then just a few verses down in the red, there's something to stop. If the green is to do it, it's positive. The red is to stop. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you see, there is a negative and a positive in this process of sanctification. Back to Colossians 3. Now in verse 8, there's something red, there's something negative. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And now something green, something positive. Something to do, green light, and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. We're being increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So I hope you see that in this Colossians 3 passage that there is something negative and there is something positive. So when we come back to our text, don't be overly offended by the negative here, where we are to put to death certain sins. If we look back here to something that Paul's lists, if there is filthy language, if there is wrath, if there's anger, if there's blasphemy, these are things that are to be stopped. And then there are other things that are to be put on in their place. Well, with that, let's come to our handout sheet, Roman number one, definitions. And very quickly, definitions of ongoing sanctification. What are we talking about? Well, first of all, an historical definition derived from that same Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby believers are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. You get to hear the sense of a process. It's something that more and more we die to sin, but we are not going to realize this goal in this life. Secondly, B, a simple definition. Let me just say that sanctification is something being set apart for a holy use. When they would have sanctified the altar in the Old Testament was set apart for sacred use, for special use. You may only burn sacrifices to God on that altar. You will not burn marshmallows for a campfire on that altar of God. No, it is for a special and sacred use. You certainly will not cook pork on that sacrifice. It is for a special use. It is set apart for this. Now, B, a simple definition. If the Westminster is a little old for you, well then how about this? What is sanctification? The long, gradual process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, C, an illustrative definition. Think of gardening. And whether it's an orchard or it's a vegetable garden, what do you have to do in that garden? Well, sometimes we have to come along and pull out the weeds of sin. That's a part of gardening, isn't it? Well, I just want the positive side of gardening work. I just want to watch it grow and be sure I'll put a little bit of fertilizer on it to help it grow. But I don't like negative things. So I'm not going to pull out any weeds. Let's see how that goes for you. Only focusing on the positive might be fine in a world that is not sin-cursed. But your and my world is sin-cursed, and whether we're looking at a garden out there behind your house or we're looking at the garden of our lives, there are negative weeds that have to be pulled out. They have to be removed. And there is this negative and positive that we have already seen from that Colossians passage. Set your mind on things in heaven. Okay, good. I can do that. But if you've got anger, then you need to focus on that and you need to put that off. There is the positive. There is the negative. We find it in both the gardening in the backyard and as well the gardening of our hearts. Let me give a couple more examples of these. Jesus taught us, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, good. All right, I'll think about God and I will be like God. Okay, so is there any negative that's involved in there? Well, let me help your recall of the passage. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. two verses later. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If we find that adulterous thoughts are deeply ingrained in us, that is a weed that must be pulled up as much as we can by the roots and thrown to the side. Let's go to another passage. There's a passage, Romans 12, in which we are urged to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So, okay, I can do that. They had their sacrifice in the Old Testament. I'll take myself and I'll give myself up to God. But in that process, notice what comes along with it. Romans 12, now verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is negative, there is positive. There are some things that we look at in our lives at the end of this year and the beginning of 2019, and we say, that has got to go. Weed it out. And then seek to do the positive, put it off, and then put on the righteous behavior. Roman numeral 2. Having seen the definitions, come with me to the key text for ongoing sanctification, that up and down of the Christian life. And it is Romans 8 and verse 12 and 13, particularly verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want you to, with me, first of all, A, consider the broader context of Romans 8, 13. First of all, we've got from chapter 1:18 the condemnation that runs all the way through chapter 3:20. Then we've got justification by faith, three chapters of it. 3:21, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, on justification by faith. Why is that important? Build the foundation of justification by faith first, and then build the house of sanctification on top of it. Reverse the order and you're getting into some sort of works righteousness. We are justified first and then we seek to be conformed to the image of God. In this particular section on sanctification, Romans 6, 1 through chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. Chapter 6 is initial sanctification, the beginning break with sin. Romans 7 is the reality of remaining sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul, as a Christian, struggling with the reality of the remnants of sin. And he goes on in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can you have that struggle and yet move on and recognize amidst my remaining corruption, I still am not condemned because I am justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. This chapter, Romans 8, what's it about? Life in the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few of the themes here. Verses 1 through 11, the Spirit delivers from the power of the flesh. Verse 12 through 17, the Holy Spirit grants sonship. Oh, that sounds good. I'll sign up for that. And then verses 18 through 30, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, assures us of future glory. And then verses 31 through 39, the Holy Spirit assures us of final victory. All of these are good, aren't they? Here's the life of the Christian in the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, B, the sobering backdrop of Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Here Paul is talking about the potential of a sin-dominated life, a flesh-dominated life. You profess to be a Christian, and yet you live a life that is dominated by the flesh. The only thing you live for is accumulating things. That's fleshly. The only thing you live for is some sort of immoral pleasure. That's fleshly.
What's going to happen? You're going to die. What kind of death? Well, it's not just mere physical death, because every believer is going to experience physical death. So if you live according to the flesh, you are going to experience ultimate death. That's not a good thing. So the sobering backdrop is this potential of a sinful lifestyle that is going to yield that consequence of a sinful lifestyle of ultimate death. God gets our attention. But we have to look at Romans 8 and the larger picture and see that God is indwelling you. God is leading you. God is praying for you. God is dying for you. God is justifying you. And God is glorifying you. And all of that in Romans chapter 8. And there's this one verse. If you live according to the flesh, you will die ultimately. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Not that you're going to come to life physically, that you know your lungs are going to clear up or something. But in the same way that the one leads to ultimate death, this leads or results in ultimate life. And again, remember the foundation's already been laid, justification by faith. Now the superstructure comes, but there is this solemn warning that those who are justified, those who experience forgiving mercy, that's the foundation, they will experience as well transforming mercy. All right. Well, the broader context, the sobering backdrop, now see the conditional structure of 8:13. Did you notice how there are two parts of verse 13? The first part, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The second part, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. What do I mean by conditional? Whenever you have an if, then, that's a conditional statement. If you live according to the flesh, then you will die. If you live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there is a possibility of a godly lifestyle. The next verse is going to speak of how Christians are being led by the Spirit of God. And I would have to think that a part of being led by the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God leads us to actually put some sins to death. So here is that conditional structure. And the consequence of this godly lifestyle is life, its ultimate life. You see, your life is kind of like those vessels that were in the ancient tabernacle. Remember how when the Jews were carried away to the Babylonian captivity? And towards partway through that Babylonian captivity, there was that guy, was it Belshazzar, that was having the great feast. It's the night of the Mene Mene and the rest of that, that you've got memorized and I don't. How they've been, the hand that was writing, hand of God that was writing on the wall. What was going on that evening was that they were taking the vessels that had been set apart for a sacred use within the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. And they are using them to drink out of in the midst of their drunken feast. God didn't care for that. And in a similar way, your life, once Jesus has forgiven you, it's not only to be forgiven, now you are to be transformed. You are set apart for a holy use, and if that vessel from the temple is used in an immoral and an ungodly lifestyle, that's not going to be pleasing to God. And if your life is not dedicated to Jesus Christ, that will not be pleasing to God as well. If you live according to the Spirit, you will experience ultimate life. Now, fourthly, D. The essential duty. What is the thing, more than anything else, that as believers we have to do? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who is to act? You. Who are the you? Brethren. The you are those who know no condemnation. Romans 8 and verse 1. The you are the people of God. And all of the people of God have this responsibility to put to death the deeds of the body. One of the earlier verses, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so what I'm giving to you this evening from Romans chapter 8, in putting to death the deeds of the body, this is not something that we're to share with our unconverted neighbor and say, unconverted neighbor, you really need to clean up your life. You need to stop doing this and you need to stop doing that. What does your neighbor need to do first? He needs to have the foundation dug of conversion and justification. And once that is there, then we start building the house. Then we start talking to believers and saying, you need to put to death the deeds of the body. So here's the duty. What is it? What's to be done? Putting to death the deeds of the body. There are sins of the hands, sins of the feet, and as well, sins of the brain. And as God brings these to our attention, we need to coexist with them. No, not exactly. We need to put them to death. It's perhaps an uncomfortable business, but it's the attitude that we will have if we think of our Savior there on the cross and He died because of the guilt of our sin, and He died with the goal of having us conform to His image. His goal in His death was that we would be holy. And our goal, as we think of His death, will be that we will be holy as well. And part of that is the negative of putting to death the deeds of the body. For King David, that means that he is responsible in all of the things of his life. And in the time of year when kings go out to war and his army is out to war, he should be there with them and not on top of his house looking out at Bathsheba. He should have been putting to death the deeds of the body. You see, here is a duty that is very plainly laid on you and me. You and I, as believers, need to put to death the deeds of the body. Well, I don't know. I think I just want to believe in Jesus, and justification is something that God gives us. And so I'm not going to do this putting to death stuff. Well, I urge you to reconsider. Philippians 2 as well tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within us. And if you're hesitant to go about this business of putting to death the deeds of the body when it's plainly laid on you, look for the encouragement. This is E. The great encouragement to us in the verse is the divine enabler. The divine enabler in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit helps us in this great work. Notice what else the Holy Spirit does for us in Romans 8. Verse 9, He dwells in you. Verse 11, He will give life to your mortal bodies. Verse 14, we are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 23, we also have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption. And then verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray, what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So this omnipotent Holy Spirit is working in us, indwelling in us, working in us in many of these different ways. And when we put sin to death, the Spirit of God is helping us to do that. John Owen, writing back in the 1600s, wrote this: dealing with sin from self-strength, carried on by the ways of self-invention, to the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. We are, as Christians, are not doing this on our own. We're doing what God wants us to do by the help of God's Spirit that is dwelling within us. And then Dr. Fergus, from our century, still alive: if we build on man-made rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't go to that, don't touch this, keep away from that, then we live under the delusion that we are truly dealing with indwelling sin, when in fact we are merely altering our outward habits. The true foundation is our believing union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are united with him in his death, that's got great benefits for us in our justification. And if we are united with Jesus Christ, it has great benefits for us as the Spirit comes to dwell within us and enable us to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, how can I make this sound a little bit more positive? Is there anyone who objects, as a believer, is there anyone who objects to the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what comes right before the fruit of the Spirit? I think we all remember the works of the flesh. And Paul warns us that those who are dominated by the works of the flesh, what's the exact wording? They will not see the kingdom of God. They will not be in heaven. So there, again, there is the negative, and then there's the positive, and we have much the same here in Romans chapter 8. In the minutes that remain, let's come to Roman numeral 3. Specific directives for ongoing sanctification. This is adapted from Dr. Ferguson of our century and Dr. Owen of a bygone century. First of all, A, remember that you are united to Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John Owen has written this classic treatise on the mortification of sin in the believer. I'm listening through that for the second time this year. And Owen has 9 directions in turning away from our sin. And the 10th direction is this one: remember that you are united to Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I have one suggestion for Dr. Owen, who is far, far, far my superior. And you know what that is? Take the 10th direction that you give last and put it up as the first one, because it's going to help me a lot more to get through all the other 9. Tell me this one first. Your old man, your unregenerate way of life, dominated by sin, is dead because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is going to help us is to remember that I am in one with Jesus, and the Spirit of God dwells in me. If the Spirit of God dwells in me, and if I am united to Jesus Christ, then I think I can take on this task that God gives to me of being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There's the first directive. Start your dealings with your sins from a sense of your privileged relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm one with Him. Nobody's going to break that relationship. And the Holy Spirit indwells me. It sounds like He has come to get in to the problems with me. Yes, He did. I have this privileged relationship. Start there in dealing with sin. Secondly, B, recognize sin as sin. Recognize sin for what it is. When you are out there weeding in your garden, you hope you know what is a weed. And the difference between a weed and the perennials that you just started there last year. You need to know what the smut is there on your corn. It's not some beautiful adornment to it. It's gross looking smut that I don't think will draw your attention. It needs to go. How do you and I know what is sin? How do we know what is the fruit of the sinful body? Well, the Bible will instruct us, won't it? Put to death your members which are on earth. Now back to Colossians 3. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We know what all of those are. We can understand what they mean by the scriptures. Call sin, sin. Be open to the reproofs of your brothers and sisters. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Do you and I want to make it to heaven? Then we have to be open to reproof. We have to be open to someone saying, you know, I have an area of concern here with your life. Do those who are closest to you, do they have access to your conscience? Do they have the freedom and the liberty to say, we need to talk? And you know from the tone of voice, okay, I guess we do. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see the contrast there of the two proverbs? One, the guy won't listen, and the other one is, okay, reproofs are the way of life. I say that I believe that I have remaining corruption, and you say that you're looking at some of my remaining corruption that needs more of my attention. Am I going to listen to you, or am I going to harden my heart against you? Once again, if you're not a believer, your business, your first business is not to clean your life up. Your first business is the foundation of conversion and justification. Thirdly, C, what should we do in mortifying sin? Bring your sin into the light of God's presence. Here's this wonderful promise of 1 John 1:9. Pastor Martin used to talk about that. If there's any verse in the Bible that you possibly could wear out, this would be it. But the good news is you can't wear it out. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll forgive us of it. But in that process, He'll scrub us clean. But I need to be more accurate. He'll scrub us cleaner. We never get fully clean, fully transformed in this life. But one of the things that will help us is if we confess our sins. You know what that means? Confess means to say the same thing as. So here, I gather up my sin, I go into the presence of God in that little secret place when I meet with God, and I say about my sin the same thing God says about it. It's wrong. It's a violation of your holy law. It's dragging me down. Say all those things about that sin. Say the same thing as God does about it. Now, the more we do that, and the more we truthfully do that, the more we'll remember, you know, I don't really like having to do that. I don't like having to feel so small before the thrice holy God. And hopefully it will help us to say, I'm not going to do this sin because I know where I'm going to end up and I don't want to be there. Take your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for those sins of yours. Hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And from near the cross, may God grant you that you will not only desire forgiveness, but also that you will desire to put that sin to death. If we've got in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, we've got in the Old Testament, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins, you know it, will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It is from this posture that we have the greatest likelihood of actually forsaking our sins. Coming into God's presence and recognizing how holy he is. Isaiah is an example for us. Remember the seraphim? They've got their six wings and these two do that and those two. And they're proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's in that context that Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now, I've not done any detailed study of theological significance of that hot coal, but I'm inclined to believe that it's got a benefit in justification, God cleansing us, our record, and also God transforming our hearts so that we would have less of a desire for sin. Fourthly, D, what do we do? What are the guidelines in this process? Pray for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11 was read to us this morning. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking him? Father, I want to sense more of the Holy Spirit's power within me. Father, will you give me more of your Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Will you give your Spirit to me so that I am enabled to put to death the deeds of the body? Surely it is pleasing to God to think of the Holy Spirit's ministry and say, as we pray through Galatians 5:17 and following, the works of the flesh, Lord, O Spirit of God, help me to be less and less marked by adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, whatever your particular besetting sin is at the moment. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and selfish ambitions, dissent, whatever mine is. Maybe it's two or three of these that stand out. Help those to be diminished, Spirit of God, because those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which of the fruit of the Spirit am I most desperately in need of? Well, probably not many of us are going to pass over love. So, well, I don't think I need too much more of love. Most of us are not going to pass over joy and say, I don't need to sense any more joy in this sin-cursed world. I really don't need to ask for greater measures of peace. Well, I'm real, real patient, so I don't need long-suffering. And I don't need kindness. What about faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And as we conclude, just think of this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. God, the Holy Spirit, is glorified when I control myself. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is operating, is working in me so that I can control myself. Your work and the Holy Spirit's work kind of gets wrapped up there together, doesn't it? As we put to death the deeds of the body, you don't want to do the negative? I almost said okay. I'll say okay facetiously. Then just pray that you will be filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if you are dominated by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, then nobody will need to come to you and say, could I speak? We need to talk. But the positive will work in making us put aside that which is not coming from God's Holy Spirit. Well, what should be our theme? What should be our emphasis in the coming year? Forgiving grace. It's there. We love it. And transforming grace. All of us as believers want to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to His praise and His glory. And may 2019 be a year in which 1 year from now, we're actually seeing that there is a greater dominance of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives than what we have tonight. We may not be any wealthier then. We may not be any more happy all the time. Our circumstances may not be fundamentally improved. But if we are increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will have to say as believers, won't we? It's been a good year. Let's pray. Father, all of us as believers are mindful of our shortcomings. And so we pray that you would help us as we're mindful of the remnants of sin within us, that we would want to put these off, and we would want to put in their place those noble graces that your Holy Spirit prompts within us. We thank you for the privilege of being united with you, O Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Spirit of God, for the privilege of having you dwelling within us. Grant, as a result of that indwelling, that we would be prompted to flee from the works of the flesh, and that increasingly we would see these fruit that you work within us to be more evident and more dominating in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.